Let me pray for us as we stand. Heavenly Father, thank you that you are our closest friend, that you are our Saviour. And Lord, we pray tonight as we look at this little part of your word to the Thessalonians, Lord, we pray that like them, you would help us to receive your word as it actually is, not the word of men, but the word of God, which is at work in us who believe. In Jesus' precious name we ask. Amen. We'll go ahead and take a seat. Who would you say your best friend is? What would you say characterizes your relationship? Perhaps you've got a lot of shared interests or just a really similar way of looking at the world. Perhaps that relationship's built on trust or on humor or simply on common circumstances. People tell me that the average 25-year-old has 250 Facebook friends, but only 8 friends that they would describe as close friends, and only 2 people that they'd be willing to turn to in a real crisis. And tonight, as we continue to look at Paul's relationship with the Thessalonian church, we see a model of true Christian friendship. And it's a deep friendship, a friendship that takes root quickly, despite great difficulties, and even through physical separation. And I hope that as we look at these few verses tonight, we'll be encouraged to develop truly Christian friendships, friendships that bring us lasting joy, that keep us going when things are tough, and that have ambitious goals for our growth and holiness. And so our big idea for tonight is, if you like, true Christian friendship produces joy, sustains us through trials, and is ambitious about our holiness. So 3 points, as is traditional. Let's start with number 1. True Christian friendship is a joyful reality. If you're not already there, please do turn up to 1 Thessalonians and chapter 2, and verse 17. That's on page 835 of the Blue Bibles, and we'll read from verse 17. But brothers, when we were torn away from you for a short time, in person, not in thought, out of our intense longing, we made every effort to see you. For we wanted to come to you, certainly I, Paul, did, again and again, but Satan stopped us. As we pick up this passage, Paul's continuing his defence from the previous verses 1 to 16 of chapter 2. And he's explaining why he left the Thessalonians after only a short time of being with them. And he explains that this wasn't by choice. Verse 17, he says, they were torn away from them. Paul's language is really extreme. He's talking as if he is a bereft parent who has lost their child. Again, in verse 18, Paul tells the Thessalonians that he especially wanted to see them, but that Satan stopped them from coming to them. Now, what Paul is exactly referring to when he says that Satan stopped us is unclear. Was it the Jewish opposition that he'd faced as he'd been run out of town, as we read back in Acts 17 last week? Was it scandal in Corinth, where Paul was most likely writing this letter from? Was it physical illness? We're not entirely sure, but Paul's basic point is clear, that both he and Timothy and Silas were not apart from the Thessalonians by choice. No, instead, out of their intense longing from them, they'd made every effort to try and get back to the Thessalonians. Why? Well, the reason for that intense longing is found in the next couple of verses, verse 19 and 20. Paul says, "For what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and our joy." Now, I have to admit that I struggled with this when I first read it. How can Paul use such language, such effusive language, about the Thessalonians? He barely knew them. Acts 17 told us that Paul preached in Thessalonica over 3 Sabbath days, over 3 Saturdays, the Jewish holy days, before being run out of town by an angry mob. How can Paul have such affection for a group of people that he's only known for perhaps at most a month? Is Paul just that guy who tells the girl that he loves her after the first date? He's just a bit overeager. How can Paul sincerely call the Thessalonians his hope, his joy, and his crown? Well, the key is in that second half of verse 19, Paul says he will glory in the Thessalonians in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes. Throughout the letter to the Thessalonians, Paul seems to always at least have one eye fixed on Jesus' coming return. Jesus has risen from the dead, and one day he is coming back, and Paul has got his mind on that. That's the horizon that his thoughts are fixed on, heaven. When Jesus returns, and when Paul stands before him, what will matter? Lots of things that won't matter. Paul's reputation, his lack of comfort, his lack of security, the false accusations which he's borne, the slander, the beatings and the imprisonment which he's about to face, none of those will matter. But Paul says the Thessalonians will matter to him. As they stand there sharing his joy, as Jesus has revealed in all of his glory and majesty, the Thessalonians, and in particular their faith, their trust in Jesus, that will matter. Now, Paul isn't saying that the Thessalonians aren't precious to him now. No, exactly the opposite. I think Paul means that the reality of Jesus' return, the reality that one day he and the Thessalonians will be with Jesus in heaven, that is the thing that makes abundantly clear what is really important right now. Paul sees the Thessalonians a bit like one of those trendy photographs that you see now, with a very shallow depth of field. I think that's the correct technical term. That's those photographs you see where there's a very tight focus around the subject, and nearly everything else behind it is completely blurred out, almost beyond recognition. But the subject, the object, the thing that you want to see, that is in crisp focus. And the subject here is the Thessalonians' faith, their connection to Jesus. That's what matters. And that here is reflected in Paul's concern for the Thessalonians, especially if you read on into the first part of chapter 3. Just turn over the page onto 8:36 and look at what Paul is concerned about with the Thessalonians. So chapter 3, verse 2, we sent Timothy, who is our brother and God's fellow worker in spreading the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you in your faith. Verse 5, I sent to find out about your faith. Verse 6, but Timothy has just come to us from you and has brought good news about your faith. Therefore, brothers, in all our distress, verse 7, and persecution, we were encouraged about you because of your faith. Verse 10, night and day we pray most earnestly that we may see you again and supply what is lacking in your faith. Bit of audience participation, great. Paul and the Thessalonians are united by their common faith. They're headed in the same direction because of it. Their eternal destinations are lined up. Paul's future hope in heaven unites him to other Christians now. And Paul didn't go to Thessalonica on some kind of gospel preaching arena tour. He's not going around just hitting the big venues, the synagogues and the Areopaguses, and then heading back to his trailer. No, chapter 2 and verse 8 said that he and Timothy and Silvanus were delighted to share not only the gospel message, but their very lives. Literally, it says, their very souls. Paul gave everything to the Thessalonians. He gave himself fully to them, dealing with them not merely as their teacher, but like a father caring for his own children. We know that a shared hope, a shared experience can unite us. If you follow football, you'll know that the old Chelsea manager, Jose Mourinho, is coming back to be the new Chelsea manager. And one of the things that Jose Mourinho is famous for is his ability to create and forge relationships with a unit of players. So if you were to watch coverage of him leaving one of his old clubs, you can literally see grown men, professional footballers, sobbing, crying into his shoulders. It's one of the things that he's very good at, is creating this unity. And this is particularly powerful because, in general, he's been successful. So that unity is built on this shared experience of kind of hunkering down, playing very hard, uniting together, having very intense relationship, and then winning. And those things make those relationships extremely strong, extremely powerful. Now, there's nobody who needs less encouragement to have a Messiah complex than Jose Mourinho. But the comparison here, it's on a different level, but there's somehow a similarity. Paul and the Thessalonians share Jesus. They're united to him, and they're united to each other because of him. And they're not a football team. They're Christians. And they're not going to win the Champions League, but one day they are going to stand in heaven with Jesus. And that unites them. And that unites us. We've been thinking about this just this weekend, that we are united, that Jesus has placed us, now blessed us in the heavenly realms. One day, you and me are going to stand before our Saviour. And we're going to be like him. And you're going to know him, and he's going to know you. We're going to be like him. We're going to enjoy him. And we're going to do that in bodies that are made new, bodies that are free from sin, in a place where there's no more sickness and no more pain, and no more grieving, and no more regret, and no more death. And we're going to reign there, co-heirs with Jesus, forever. And it's going to be paradise. And if that is our shared destination, then we can't be just friends. Still less can we just be acquaintances. We are brothers and sisters. Brothers and sisters who have been adopted into the same family, who share the same spiritual father. That has to make a difference to the way that we treat one another. If that's real, that's true, it has to. Jesus prays for us. He prays for believers in John chapter 17. He prays that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Jesus prays that we may have the same unity, the same connection between one another, as Jesus does with the Holy Spirit and with the Father. Trinity level connection. And we are to be united, to be one, to have that same level of intimacy amongst ourselves so that the world may believe in Jesus. Our friendship, Christian friendship, is supernatural. It is not just a desire that we get along. We are one body in Christ. That should produce joy in us. Joy that lasts, that isn't just dependent on us having a shared view of life or sharing each other's sense of humour, great though those things may be. There's a joyful reality to Christian friendship, that we share something real that will never change, that will only get greater. So that's point one, the joyful reality of Christian friendship. The second thing I want us to look at is that true Christian friendship sustains us during trials. True Christian friendship sustains us during trials. And we look at the first eight verses of chapter 3. Paul, in his desperation, sends Timothy back to find out about how the Thessalonians are doing. Look at verse 1. So when we could stand it no longer, we thought it best to be left by ourselves in Athens. We sent Timothy, who is our brother and God's fellow worker in spreading the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you in your faith, so that no one would be unsettled by these trials. You knew quite well that you were destined for them. In fact, when we were with you, we kept telling you that you would be persecuted. And it turned out that way, as you well know. For this reason, when I could stand it no longer, I sent to find out about your faith. I was afraid that in some way the tempter might have tempted you, and our efforts might have been useless. Paul is in mental anguish. He can't stand not knowing how the Thessalonians are doing. So he sends Timothy to them. And notice how Timothy is described. He's no second best alternative. He is God's fellow worker. And Paul's purpose in sending Timothy to the Thessalonians is in verse 2, to strengthen and to encourage them in their faith. Paul knows that the Thessalonians are being persecuted. He's concerned that they might be unsettled by these trials. He's concerned that Satan might get a foothold. He's the tempter in verse 5. That he might undermine this new faith in Jesus. And Paul's worrying that the Thessalonians might be like the rocky ground that Jesus describes in Matthew 13. Jesus describes this soil. He's the man who hears the word of God, who hears the gospel message, and at first, at once, receives it with joy. But because he has no root, it lasts only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, he quickly falls away. The Thessalonians are suffering persecution because of the word now. But Paul reminds them that that persecution is neither unnatural, nor is it unexpected. Paul tells the Thessalonians that they were destined for these trials. These difficulties are not a sign that something is wrong with the Thessalonians. No, in fact, the opposite. It's a sign of health. It's a sign that they are really following Jesus. Paul's later going to write to another church, to the church in Philippi, "For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him." Suffering for your faith is normal. Christians are destined to it. They are destined for persecution because they are destined to follow their master, Jesus. He was persecuted, and so we will be. The trials that the Thessalonians were facing were not unnatural, nor were they unexpected. Paul says in verse 4 that he kept telling them that they would be persecuted. This type of suffering is normal. Remember, we told you repeatedly that this would happen, that we would suffer. It shouldn't come as a surprise to you. It shouldn't knock you off course. I don't know if you've ever had that experience of standing in the sea and being completely knocked off your feet by a crashing wave, having the wind knocked right out of you and coming up spurting water. And you can know a moment before, you can see the wave rise, the water begin to foam, and a quick mental calculation says that I am not going to move before that wave crashes on me. In fact, it's going to break precisely where I am right now. I have no hope of getting away. Paul's the guy who's been shouting at you for the last 5 minutes on the shore. There's a wave coming. Get out of the way. Get ready. Get ready to ride it out. And you can ride out big waves if you're ready for them, can't you? You can certainly mitigate against inhaling a bucket full of seawater. Paul doesn't want his efforts in the gospel to be wiped out by the tide of persecution that the Thessalonians are now facing. I just realized tide of persecution is a bad pun. So Paul reminds them this persecution is not unnatural. It's normal. It's not unexpected. We warned you that this would happen. But he doesn't stop there. Paul is so concerned that he sends Timothy, his protege, his best man, God's fellow worker, back to them to strengthen and encourage their faith. He takes practical action. And so in Paul, we have a model of Christian friendship, of brotherhood in Jesus. Paul's concern for his fellow Christians, acutely concerned for them. He wants to know how they're doing. In particular, he wants to know how their faith is standing up. It causes him real anguish. When we could stand it no longer. He says that twice. Secondly, Paul takes the Thessalonians back to the truth. He doesn't give them platitudes. He doesn't say everything will be fine. It's not that bad. You should hear some of the things that I've gone through. No, Paul reminds them of reality. Their suffering is real. It's painful. But it's not unnatural, nor is it unexpected. And finally, Paul sends real, practical help. He can't go, so he sends Timothy, a godly man who will help encourage and strengthen them in their faith. And look at the results in verse 6. "But Timothy has just now come to us from you and has brought us good news about your faith and love. He has told us that you always have pleasant memories of us and that you long to see us just as we also long to see you. Therefore, brothers, in all our distress and persecution, we were encouraged about you because of your faith. For now we really live, since you are standing firm in the Lord." Paul, Silas, and Timothy are encouraged, even while they themselves endure persecution, because of the Thessalonians' faith, which is standing up under their persecution. And notice, it isn't a change in circumstances. We've got no indication that persecution has eased or stopped. What's encouraging is that the Thessalonians are standing firm in the Lord. Paul, Silas, and Timothy are experiencing here in miniature what happened back in chapter 1 across the region. If you flick back over the page and back to chapter 1, just read verses 6 and 8 again. This is Paul in his opening gambit describing the Thessalonians. We read it a couple of weeks ago. He says, "You became imitators of us and of the Lord. Verse 6, in spite of severe suffering, you welcomed the message with joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so you became a model for all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we need not say anything about it. The Thessalonians welcomed the gospel with Holy Spirit-produced joy. And in doing so, they became a model and an encouragement to other Christians in the region. Their faith was talked about everywhere. But now, as the Thessalonians continued to stand firm in the Lord, they encouraged Paul and Timothy and Silas, the very people that they had set about imitating. Christian friendship is reciprocal. It's not one-way traffic. It's not teacher and student, except in the sense that Jesus is a teacher and we're all his students. All of us benefit from each other. We're mutually encouraging. This isn't just Paul, the super apostle, giving out. He does give. He gives everything. He spends himself for the Thessalonians. He labors for them, but they are an encouragement back to him. There's his joy, his crown. And now as they stand firm, they're an encouragement to him to keep going in his persecution. They know that their labor wasn't in vain, that their efforts weren't useless or without effect, but rather that God was at work through those efforts, in continuing, in sustaining the faith of the Thessalonians. We need friendship like this. We need friendship that isn't afraid to talk about difficult things, that is bold enough to point us back to the truth when we're off course. We need friendship that cares deeply for us and that will act accordingly. Friendship that will listen to us and pray for us, and visit us and comfort us, and encourage us and console us. We need to be those type of friends to each other, and we each need those type of friends for ourselves. Indeed, do you seek to be that type of friend? A friend who points people back, who is delighted when he hears that a brother or sister is standing firm in the Lord, that their faith is growing. And are you willing to open yourself up to this type of friendship? Do you prefer to remain anonymous or private or slightly removed, safe? True Christian friendship can sustain us through trials when it points us back to God, when it helps us to stand firm in him. If we're willing to open ourselves up to it and allow others into our lives and to share our lives, to share our souls with them. Third point, true Christian friendship is ambitious about our holiness. True Christian friendship is ambitious about our holiness. Look at these final few verses, verses 9 through 13. So Paul, Timothy and Silas have heard back, Timothy has brought back the news to Paul and Silas that the Thessalonians are doing well. They're standing firm in the Lord. So what do they do next? Well, presumably they relax. They're assured that they did do a good job with Christianity 101 with the Thessalonians. Give themselves a pat on the back, perhaps move on to someone else. Be happy that their imitators are not only enduring, but that actually their faith has been made known across Asia. Well, not quite. Look at verse 9. Paul says, how can we thank God enough for you in return for all the joy we have in the presence of our God because of you? Night and day we pray most earnestly that we may see you again and supply what is lacking in your faith. They wonder how they can thank God for the joyful news about the Thessalonians' faith. But they continue to labor on their behalf. They pray night and day. Seems to be a favorite phrase of Paul. I'm convinced that some kind of insomnia issues at work. They always seem to be doing things both night and day. But presumably it means intensely, it means all the time, passionately. They want to be able to see the Thessalonians again, even though they're doing okay, and they want to be involved in growing and developing their faith. And now that term, supply what is lacking, it's got the sense of restoring or equipping or completing. It's not that the Thessalonians' faith is dysfunctional. We can see that already, they're standing firm. And they have this work produced by faith, this labor prompted by love, and endurance inspired by hope that we read about in chapter 1. But Paul wants to establish that faith even more firmly. He wants to fill in the gaps, and he wants to help that faith grow further. Look at what he prays in verse 11 for the Thessalonians. He says, "Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus clear the way for us to come to you. May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you. May he strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones." Paul desires that the Thessalonians' love increases. In the next chapter, Paul is going to tell the Thessalonians that they have already been taught how to love each other by God. They're good at this, but he wants that love to grow more and more. Paul is ambitious for them. He asks God that he would strengthen their hearts, and he again lifts their eyes and sets them on the horizon of Christ's return. Paul's desire is not simply that the Thessalonians would just hang on in, that they would keep going, that they would get there. He does want that. He does want them to endure. But he wants them to stand before God, blameless and holy. Now, just like us, the Thessalonians were sinful. The only way that they could literally be blameless and stand before him was because they stood before God with Christ's record on their behalf, clothed in his righteousness, in his perfect track record. But Paul wants the Thessalonians to arrive before God as ready as is possible for heaven. Paul has got high goals set for the Thessalonians. He wants them to be like Jesus. He wants them to grow in their love for him, to grow in their holiness. And Christian friendship encourages that growth. The faith of other Christians should encourage us, should help us to keep going when things are difficult, when we suffer, when we grieve. But Christian friendship should also spur us on to greater love, to greater holiness. We read in Hebrews chapter 10 these words, "Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching." In view of Jesus' certain return, when he will come with all his holy ones, grow in holiness. When Jesus returns, how will he find us? How will he find you? Will he find us in joyful, in earnest and encouraging Christian friendships? When you stand in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, holy and blameless, will you rejoice in each other? Will we be to one another hope? Will you be our joy? Will you be our crown? And will those others who hear the gospel through the work of HCG, will they be as precious to us as the Thessalonians were to Paul? Let's pray that it would be like that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the unity that we have in Jesus. Lord, thank you that we really are one body. And Lord, thank you for those of us who've been away this weekend for the chance to think about what it means to be your church. Lord, we thank you for each other. And we pray that you would make each other more and more precious to us. And Lord, more than that, we pray that you would make Jesus precious to each one of us and that we would pursue him together. And Lord, we pray those words from Hebrews for ourselves, that you would help us to hold unswervingly to the hope that we have, that we profess in Jesus. Lord, that you would help us to consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds, that we would encourage one another, and that we would do so all the more as we see the day when Jesus will return with all his holy ones approaching. Amen.